Thank you for that beautiful special music. Very fitting. And again, that sums up the grace of God, beautiful words. Well, we have been looking at the grace of God, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. I kind of mentioned that as well with the website, that when you do, we're going to start posting all the new ones on the new place. And so if there are, you can still get on to either one at this point. And so the new one, you won't have to input the password and all that, but the old one you will. So if you do want to get on there and get any of those, we'll hopefully be transferring those over. But at this point, it may be another month or two before they get transferred over, but all the new ones will be all going to the new ones, so at least to let you know. As we think about the first part that we went through, there's a lot in this topic. That's why we're going to look at it at least two more times, likely three, as we think about what grace is, what God's grace is. We look at this world around us, and they constantly take it out of context. We look, you don't have to go there. We went to Jude 1, verse 4. Reminds us of the deceptions of this world, and it mentions ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Those who do that, and we see that the vast majority of Christianity of this world, nominal Christianity, and they are called ungodly. And it should put a little fear. I don't want to be ungodly. I want to make sure we understand what is that grace of God, not turning it into a license of sin. False Christianity in this world looks at grace as all you need. Satan's deception is that everything stops at grace. Grace is the end, instead of God's plan that shows grace is the beginning. It's the beginning step of God's plan. As we look at Passover now, about 6.5 weeks away, Thursday evening, April 21st, after sundown, we think about what God has done for us. It doesn't end with Passover. It begins with it. And it's exciting as we start to remember that and think about it. So we think about what grace is. We look at the annual holy days, again, that show God's plan for all mankind. And it begins with God's grace. Those who turn the grace of God into that license of sin, again, are called ungodly. And as Jude mentions, they deny the Father and the Son. Quite a statement that's made about them. We want to make sure that we don't. This afternoon, I'd like to continue to look at God's grace. The title is God's Grace, What Is It? Part 2. We looked last time at the word grace, specifically in the Greek, 5485, charis or charis. It occurs 156 times in the New Testament. And so it's not this is a simple word to go through. It has, as I mentioned last time, two pages of a definition. It isn't a short one, and that's why when we just put a short, abbreviated meaning to it, we got to make sure that we're digging into that whole topic. You can sum it up with divine favor. But again, divine favor, as we'll see throughout the scriptures, continues to show that it's much more than just that. So we looked last time at the end, we showed that definition shows more of this divine favor. It's God's active love, care, and concern for his creation. God's active love, care, and concern for his creation. Looking up the word charis or charis, I heard it pronounced both ways, we see this appear throughout the scriptures and how many times it's translated other words. We'll see a few of those last time. We'll see a few today. It occurs as favor, gracious, thank, pleasure. We see as well as benefit, gift, joy, commendable. Quite a few different definitions, all the same exact Greek word, having the same definition. We see how extent this definition is as we continue to dig into what the Scripture says. We see grace is something that's mentioned as something we grow in, something that we can fall from. So we heard in the sermonette that reference. Again, we've went through the New Testament, a lot in there, and we'll look at a few of those in the gospel accounts as well. But we looked specifically last time at the unmerited grace, our calling unmerited. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Christ's words. We also see Romans 5, verse 8, which really shows the full meaning behind unmerited grace. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This plan of God's began before the foundation of the world. A lot there. As well as we think of John 3:16, whoever believes and has that faith, God the Father sent his only begotten Son, and whoever believes will have that eternal life. As we look at Peter's message in Acts 2, verse 36 through 47, a lot that's there. Again, you start to look at the people on Pentecost, 31 AD, and their reminder of, yes, we did kill Christ. What do we do? They were reminded of grace, then what do we do? Does it end at grace? That's it. No, it doesn't end at grace. Peter tells them, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, that faith, understanding who Christ is, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with that laying on of hands. A lot that we looked at last time, and it's going to lead into Galatians. We hit Galatians a little bit at the end of this last sermon. So I want to turn over to Galatians chapter 1. It's interesting as you look at the word grace, charis, charis. We think about this throughout the scriptures, and so many times people go to one verse, and well, this verse or that verse, and they'll take it out of context. And each time you go to a book, it's interesting how many times it occurs in a book, and you realize Paul or whoever the author was went through it and explained it throughout. You can't just, well, let me read one in here, one there, but explains the whole. You get to Galatians 1, we see Paul writing here, Galatians 1 and verse 3. A greeting that wasn't just a flippant greeting. It can be kind of looked at that way. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't just going around saying, oh, grace and peace, grace and peace. So there's meaning in this. He starts to extend this and start to talk about it. Grace to you and peace from the Father, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or present evil age. Very similar to what we looked at a couple weeks ago, the evil generation, not to be blending in with our generation, but coming out of it, according to the will of our God and Father. Again, it goes back to the calling that he had. It goes back to Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, to whom, verse 5, be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you see these greetings that Paul gave, he didn't just, oh, you know, grace and peace to you. Good to see you. How's everything going? It was grace and peace. Don't forget that grace. Don't forget what your calling is in your life. Don't forget Christ's sacrifice for what he's done. Because when you keep reminding yourself, it helps you to get back into that reminder of who we are. We're nothing without God. It helps remind us that our humility of, yeah, I'm nothing without God. That grace that has been extended to us. We see into verse 6, we see it continue here. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Here they were turning away from God to a different gospel. We see in verse 7, which is not another. We see there, this thought in the world is, well, you know, Christ had this gospel. Then you get to Paul and he's got another gospel because now you don't have to keep the law anymore. And the gospel keeps changing. No, it's not a different one. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The gospel doesn't change. Christ didn't preach a different gospel than Paul later on. Well, you know, Christ preached this, but now we're going to preach something else. John the Baptist, when he was put in prison, Christ went out to preach the gospel to the world. Oh, I'm going to die pretty soon and you don't have to do anything anymore. You don't have to worry about the law. No, he went out to the world to say, repent, turn to God. That gospel message of repent, live by God's way of life. So much of what Christ taught and showed that gospel message, it didn't change. And Paul, again, is addressing that here. It's not a different gospel. But here they were turning away already from this grace that Christ gave. And quite a statement that's there. Sad to think of. We see in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul then starts to go into his calling. If he wanted to please men, he wouldn't have started to follow Christ. He was doing just fine and dandy in his life, he thought. He thought he was doing God justice by seeking out saints and killing them, being there when Stephen died, and the clothes were laid at his feet. He had accountability for what he had done. He starts to go through his calling and God's calling in his life. Dropping down to verse 15, it says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, again, that grace that comes from God at birth, and called me through his grace. You know, if you think about our birth and being born, God helping us, God being there. And you think about this grace that comes through his calling. Again, Paul, you think about his calling in Acts, and you think about him being struck blind and for days that went by, not being able to see, and Christ saying, you're the one persecuting me and my church. And here Paul thought he was doing right. And here we see a turning to God and a repentance. But this grace of that calling, Paul was thrilled that he was called. Doesn't mean it was easy, but he was excited of, I was doing the wrong thing and God called me out of that. So much what we see in this world, new individuals that come to the church, you think, oh, that excitement of, oh, I used to be keeping Christmas and Easter, and now I'm seeing I'm supposed to be following God and his laws. And that excitement that's there. And here Paul is going through this excitement, being trained by Christ for 3 years, as we see into verse 18. And it brings us into chapter 2. We see into chapter 2, verse 8, Paul defending the gospel and talking more about it here in verse 8. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, or the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You think about this first meeting, you think about the apprehension. Here Peter and James and John are mentioned as seeing Paul. And you think, well, is the guy faking it? Is he just trying to get in? We've already seen that he was responsible for Stephen's death. And he carried off many women and men and women to prison that followed God. So maybe this is just his sneaky way of getting at us. And so you think about that first time of kind of that apprehension of seeing Paul. Is he going to come in and kill us? Is he going to haul us off to jail? Is he really repentant? Does he really have God working with him? That's what's referred to here. They perceived the grace that had been given to me. They saw God working in his life. They saw that divine favor. They saw, yeah, he was repentant. And maybe he was, I'm so sorry, your friend here that I carried off to prison, or this or that, or even Stephen, that I was responsible for his death. They saw the grace of God, that there was a sorrow, that God was working in his life. A statement that is profound and it's easy for us to read through, but you think, here they saw God working with him. They saw a difference in Paul. It wasn't the Paul before. They saw a difference and a changed individual. We see into verse 16, kind of setting up where we looked at the end of last sermon. But each of these goes through this whole book of Galatians as Paul is addressing this to this Gentile congregation. And they were starting to be led astray. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Verse 15, we'll pick it up. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of law, for by the works of law no flesh shall be justified. So we looked at that last time, and as I mentioned, you can put it in your notes or kind of visualize it. You think about this line on your paper. You put straight up and down. On the left-hand side, you have in your sins. And on the right-hand side of the line, you have justified. How do you get from in your sins to cross the line into being justified? One of the common thoughts and the primary thought of the day among the Jews was you were justified by circumcision. You think about what this phrase that keeps coming up, works of law. In the original Greek, the word the is not there. The works of the law isn't there. It's the works of law, trying to use law to do it. And again, you think about being justified by circumcision. Can you be in your sins and be circumcised and then move across and justify yourself? This is the common thought back in this time, and even the thought we see in today's world at times. Well, I can justify myself. Can we? Paul is addressing that. We see in verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. If Christ therefore is Christ therefore a minister of sin, certainly not. You think about this works of the law, if you, this is how you are justified, but what if you are, again, you realize Christ's sacrifice, the only way to get from in your sins to justified is through Christ's sacrifice. There's no other way. There's components to it. We see over and over that comes up. Faith has to be there. You have to believe in Christ's sacrifice to know what it was that he did. Ultimately, you also see of repentance, as Paul or as Peter talked about, repent and be baptized. Repentance and a faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see this process that has to take place, and we see Paul reminding us, well, what if you are justified? Not what if, when you accept Christ's sacrifice, you move over to justified. Now you're sin, okay? You've been baptized, and this is one of the things I deal with counseling for baptism, because you can get the idea. You know you're not going to be perfect, but you think, well, after I'm baptized, maybe I won't sin. That's our goal. We don't want to sin, but we're still human nature. We still, the old man comes up, and oh, we got to put him down again. We see this sin that comes in our life. So now, do we become a yo-yo? You've been justified after baptism and accepting Christ's sacrifice. Now you sin, you've been justified. You're sin. So now then you go back across the line, and then you have to get rebaptized, and then you keep crossing back. No. And that's what he's referring to in verse 17. While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. You know, we sin again after we've been justified. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, it says. Absolutely not. This strong component here, meganoito in the Greek, certainly not. We see this justified state. We are committing our lives for all eternity to God's way of life. At baptism, it's not just a quick, you know, let's work everyone's emotion up, let's go get baptized. It's something you put thought into. This is for the rest of your life. You're committing to God forever. It's not, well, you know, I think I can do it for 5 years, and then I'll see after 5 years whether I want to quit for a while and then come back. No, because there's a bad ending to that kind of thought. And you start to realize when we sin after being baptized, we don't then go back into our sins. We're still in that justified state. We go to God and we say, oh, I've sinned, please forgive me. We're not going back and forth across the line. Well, now I'm in my sins, now I'm out. Again, you can go out. If you start living in sin, you start putting things before God, you start realizing, though, at baptism, you are committed to God's way of life. And we do make mistakes at times. And when we go to God, we're still in that justified state. We're still on that right side of that line, as you think about this analogy. And God forgives those sins. It doesn't make Christ a minister of sin when we sin. That forgiveness is still extended to us. In verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For though the law died to the law, that I might live to God." Again, what Christ did. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Referring again to this baptism, that complete devotion to God's way of life. That's why submersed underwater, picturing burial, coming up out. Very similar what this phrase is. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Again, that essence of God, the Holy Spirit in us, the laying on of hands after baptism. Christ lives in us. We're not perfect. When we sin, it's not, well, you know, Christ was in me, but it's his fault I sinned. No. We start going away from God's ways. We let sin come into our life. We repent. We see Christ lives in us. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We see this grace that we are reminded of every year at the day of Passover. We think about Passover, what Christ did for our lives, what he did for us. We accepted that sacrifice, that forgiveness of our sins. It doesn't end at Passover. That's why we get into the days of unleavened bread and realize we've got to get the sin out of our life with God's help, keeping it out. And so much of those lessons of putting that sin out before unleavened bread and trying to go through those days and that leaven being representative of sin, of, boy, how easily it creeps in. You know, how did I let that happen? And how many times we go back and think, boy, do I let sin do that in my life? Am I letting that happen to me on a spiritual level? We think of Christ living in us and that faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A remembering of that grace that was extended. There's nothing that we do to cross over that line of, well, you know, if I get circumcised, I can justify myself. This is the thought of the day back here, especially with the Jews, and this idea that Paul continually combating. You cannot justify yourself. You put anything in the blank. Well, you know, I fasted 3 times this week. I did this, I did that, and that's brought me out of my sins. Can't happen. Now, those are good things, to fast, to do what's right, but it doesn't justify us. What Paul's talking about here, and he concludes here in verse 21 of this section anyway, says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If we are able to cross the line, as you think of in sin, to be justified, and you can do it in your own, whether it's through circumcision, you know, you name it. You keep the Sabbath enough days in a row, then you can justify yourself. If that was true, Christ wasted his time. He didn't have to come to die for our sins. And so we are reminded of this that Paul is addressing. He goes through into chapter 3, the justification by faith. This process goes through this whole chapter, two chapters leading into chapter 5. Then we get to the Christian way of life in the chapter 5. We read this briefly last time because it reminds us that we can fall from grace. Paul was addressing this with these Gentiles that were called into God's way, and now they started to go back to, oh, now we got to get circumcised. We've got to do these things to justify ourselves. Not what the Bible says, and not what God says. We see here in chapter 5, Verse 1, we'll pick it up. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you have that yoke of bondage, that idea that I will justify my sins. Oh, it's only Christ who forgives our sins. Indeed, I, Paul, verse 2, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you think circumcision will forgive your sins, you quit looking to Christ. He won't profit you anything. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He starts to look to keep all the law to forgive his sins. We don't keep the law to forgive our sins. We keep the law to follow God. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Those that seek to look to the law to forgive their sins fall from grace, because then it's no longer Christ's sacrifice, God's calling in your life, Christ's sacrifice for your sins that are undeserved. We don't deserve any of it, and yet we see God calling us in our life. We see something that we don't deserve in our life. We see that grace, that love of God, that active love, that care and concern for His creation. And it should change us. That's why it doesn't end with grace. Okay, grace, now I can do whatever I want. No, now we're in a relationship with God, and we follow His ways because they're the right ways to live. They show what true righteousness is. They show His way of life. When you get down to it, you look at God's law given to us is grace as well. God could have created Adam and Eve and said, well, good luck. Hope you figure out the right ways. And, oh, well, He didn't give it back then. Well, you get Cain, kills Abel. God doesn't say, oh, I forgot to give you, don't murder. Oh, that'll be coming later. No, God's laws were there. He gives His laws as a blessing. Oh, yeah, I want to live God's ways. This is how God is. Think about grace. God shows us how to live. A wonderful benefit. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. A lot as you look at through Galatians, a lot that kind of shows the whole idea of what Paul is addressing. He wasn't doing away with the law. He was doing away with the idea that you could save yourselves with the law. No, only Christ's sacrifice is what forgives our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 17. It's an interesting section here that deals with what grace is. And maybe not where you first think to turn. You think, well, it's mentioned here in a little bit. But you start to think of what is being addressed by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You start realizing who God is, this relationship we have with Him. And we are to honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Honor the king. God put them in that spot. Maybe it's not who we want, but knowing the end time as it's quickly approaching, as the stage is well set, you start thinking about the things that will occur. The king, president, you put in the title, may be the perfect person that speeds up those events, whatever is needed. But God knows the full picture. He knows, okay, here's the time for this. It's the stage is ready for this now. He puts those in. So we're to honor the king. Verse 18, a kind of a foreign concept. As you think about having in the congregation today someone who's a slave, a servant, got time off from the boss to come in, but there were servants back then. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. This word here in verse 19, the same one we'll see in verse 20, commendable, this is the word grace. The same word we've been looking at. So you see this word, verse 19, for this is grace If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, we know it does. Because you start to get to Christ's sacrifice and you realize he suffered wrongfully. You look at all the things he went through. And we'll see some of these described here. He endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is grace before God. This word commendable, the same word, charis, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, that we've been looking at in these two-part series so far. This is grace. And you start to think, well, this doesn't make sense. This isn't just a free gift. What do you mean? Again, shows God's love, shows this relationship. And it goes back to Christ's sacrifice. Verse 21, for to this you were called. This is our calling. It's another reason through baptismal counseling. I don't say, oh, you're going to be baptized and everything's going to be perfect. You don't have to worry about things. Everything will be falling in your lap. Everything goes peachy. No, there's trials. Satan's going to try to come at you. He's going to try to cause you to doubt. Going to try to cause you to give it up. Usually, especially that first year after you're baptized, he's at you heavy. He's at you continually. He doesn't give up. He says, oh, well, a year goes by, or 8 months, or 3 months. He keeps at it. Usually it gets a little bit easier because you keep standing. You keep standing with God's help, realizing you have to have God's help. And we see this reminder that we are to continually look to God. And so we see again in verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Why this time leading up to Passover? Well, again, you're looking at 6.5 weeks. They're a good time to review the gospel accounts, other places that talk about Christ and his example, because they're perfect. Every time I read through them, you just think, wow, I've got a long way to go. But you, wow, he could do it, I can do it. Not because I can do it, but because Christ is living in me. Through that repentance, through that putting God's Holy Spirit, that whole hands laid on, that gift of God's Holy Spirit given to us, his help every step of the way. We see that example, and what was that example he left? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. You think about no sin. We understand he didn't sin. But he also had no guile, no deceit found in his mouth. You think about when people wrong you. You think about maybe some of this week you've had things that you've been wronged. You've been cheated. You've been this or that. Something happened. And you start realizing, oh, it gets you worked up. Oh, can't believe they did that to me. And here we see Christ, he didn't even have guile in his mouth. We see that through his example. Again, great to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the Passover, and you look at his example, you look at his sacrifice. Every time I read through that, you think, wow. You think about yourself going through that, getting spit on, getting a crown of thorns jammed into your head so the thorns stick into your skull. And he didn't do anything in return. You think about just, I mean, you take one of those. You take someone spitting in your face. How do you feel? You know, I can probably hold back where I'm not going to punch him or try to get back. Or, you know, you kind of, humanly, you want to spit back at him. You want to, and you can kind of hold back. But what about just the whole, I'm going to get you. You just feel your blood pressure start to go up. I'm going to, and here, to have someone spit in your face and to not strike back, not try to get even. We see how Christ did it. He, again, verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died in sins, might, you know, died to sins, might live for righteousness. It doesn't end with his death, as this world believes. It begins with it. We see Christ's sacrifice and what he's done for us, and it should make us realize that we want to live for righteousness. This is the way I want to live. This is what I want to be. I want to be in God's family. I want to be a part of that perfect system of God and his family. So again, we might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. I repeat these usually every time anointing someone and or sending out an anointed cloth. It's through Christ's stripes that we are healed. Whether it's immediately, whether it's a week, month, year, whether it's when Christ returns. The promise is there. We're healed through his stripes. This talking physically also is talking spiritually. You think about being called to God's way of life and that opening of your mind of, this is what I want to live. This is what I want. That healing process of, okay, someone's done me wrong. Okay, well, God will take care of it. You think about that attitude of humility that Christ had. Quite an attitude as you think about someone spitting in your face and having the idea of, okay, God will take care of it. I didn't deserve it. God will take care of it. An understanding of God is perfect. He's watching out for us. And here, Jesus Christ, you talk about a death. You talk about what he gave for us, for our sins, and the death that he went through. He kept looking to God the Father. He kept, okay, this is what happened. I'll put it in God's hands. God will take care of it. And he lived righteously. He lived the perfect life. Into verse 25, the final one here in chapter 2, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, capital S, and overseer of your souls, Jesus Christ. We all, at some point of our life, went astray. God called us out, called us into his flock, to be a part of his flock. As you think about this analogy that's here, this way of life that we are to remember of God, as was mentioned in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still spitting in Christ's face, I'm not going to live that way of life. I don't want anything to do with it. God the Father sent his Son to die for us. While we were still cramming thorns on his head, while we still wanting nothing to do with God, God wanted us in his life. And again, we have to repent. We have to overcome. And you start looking at before we even repented, before we did anything, God called us. God sent his Son to die for our sins. You think about a future. You think about a love of God that surmounts any love we can even possibly think of on a human level. Quite a statement that's made. And so we see this love, and we see this as it mentions in verse 19 and verse 20, this commendable, if you have the King James, this acceptable or thankworthy. This is grace when wrong is done to you and you've done no wrong, you put it in God's hands. You look to Jesus Christ as our example of, okay, well, I don't feel good about this. But God's the judge. He knows. Maybe the person was having a bad day. Maybe the person had some reason for cutting you off in traffic. I bring up traffic a lot. It's always fun. But you think, oh, yeah, just cut you right off. And well, maybe they were on the way to the hospital and they were in a hurry. Maybe. Ultimately, God's the judge. You can still work up your emotions and, oh. But when your emotions get in there, it's, well, how dare they do that to me? Our pride starts to get in there. We start to think more highly of ourselves. That's why humility is one of those things that we learn from Christ. Christ never thought highly of himself. And here, you think about it, he was always pointing to the Father. Don't worship me, worship the Father. He kept pointing to God. And yet you look at Jesus Christ and his attitude of what he was. He was done wrong to. You talk about a sacrifice that he died for us, and yet he kept pointing to God. We see over as well, you can put in your notes 2 Peter 3, We see this, what we mentioned in the first one, that's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. That is something we are to grow in. As you look in 1 Peter, what we just went through, this is something I'm still growing in. We're all growing in. People will wrong us and they work up the emotions of, oh. And I've always got to remind myself. There's times that you think, well, you know, I deserve. This world constantly is working on our ego. You deserve. You get the advertisements. You deserve a break today. You deserve this. You deserve that. And it can get into your mindset. And sometimes I've had that. Someone's wronged me or done this or that. And I don't deserve that. And I always try to catch myself. Hope I do every time. Because I try to repeat to myself, what do I deserve? I deserve death. That's the only thing I deserve. It's through the grace of God, he called me. He sent his son to die for my sins. If it wasn't for that, I deserve nothing. I'm a worthless hunk of junk. Mr. Armstrong used to say that, used to have that humility of understanding. We're nothing without God. An understanding of what God is in our life. A thankfulness for what God's done in our life. Always remembering, and it can be tough when someone wrongs us, that we want to get even. We want to, well, wait a second, what do I deserve? You're right, I don't deserve anything. I deserve death. God's my judge. I've got to make sure I'm doing what's right. An attitude we have to be careful of this deserving in this world. As we again, we think of that Romans 5:8, it keeps coming back to that grace that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still spitting in his face, he sent his son to die for our sins. Why we see this divine favor, this charis or charis, this God's active love, care and concern for his creation before we were even born, before the foundation of the world. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We see this through the book of Ephesians as well. Look at a few of these as Paul addresses this. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Similar greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace, a reminder. Don't forget your calling. Don't forget God, Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Grace to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We see it doesn't end with Christ's sacrifice, his calling, that we are to be holy, to live holy, God's ways of life, without blame before him in love. The only way we're without blame before God is through Christ's sacrifice. It's not because you kept the Sabbath this many times, you circumcised, you did this, you did that. That's how we're to live. But the way we are blameless before God the Father is through Christ's sacrifice. Verse 4, just as he chose us, I guess I read that. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. People get hung up on this predestined. Well, see, you're predestined. You got grace. You're good to go. Not what it says. We start to look at what was predestined was God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, God's plan was set. Okay, here's we're going to create man. We want them to be in our family. Now, when they sin, if this happens, we're caught off guard. We didn't think they'd sin. No, the plan was set before the foundation of the world. We see that plan was predestined, that we see this adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We see in verse 4 and verse 6, we see God's calling and we see the grace of sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Throughout this section of what we are reminded of, that calling of God and the sacrifice for our sins, all divine favor. Didn't do anything. We see in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches. You think, oh, it's the riches of grace. Yep, his riches. And that's what we're reminded of every year before Passover. Christ's sacrifice for our sins. You can hold your place here, John 3:16. Why it's so trivialized in this world is because it has such rich meaning to it. But we put it up in end zones in football and think, oh, well, yeah, we'll just save people by putting this up. But do people really think about it? You think about the riches of his grace. This sums up this riches. Verse 16, John 3:16, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father and the Word always existed. It wasn't enough for them. They wanted a family. It wasn't the angels. The angels were never meant to be a part of the family. They were there to serve, ultimately to serve mankind. And God would create us and send his only Son so we could be in his family. So we could be there and be with the Father, to be with Jesus Christ, to be with the family forever. You think about that phrase back in Ephesians 1 verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Never take that for granted. Just, oh, it's his riches. You think about his plan for us, what he's given us, this calling, Christ's sacrifice to forgive those sins. Quite a statement that's made through that. We see in these three verses, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 7, three places that talk of grace, all pointing to that calling and to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What we see in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Passover, the beginning of God's plan, not the end of it, the beginning of it. We see in Ephesians 2, verse 5, whole section by faith, by grace through faith. We see in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Nothing that we did, the way you get from in your sins, crossing that line into justified, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That grace that was committed, that calling of us on our life and Christ's sacrifice. Unmerited favor, that divine unmerited favor. We see it continues into verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We see in verse 7 the Father's grace showing this kindness towards us that he gave his only Son, what was mentioned in John 3:16. And Jesus Christ went willingly. He was the willing sacrifice. He didn't go kicking and screaming, I don't want to do this. He went as a sheep led to the slaughter. He went knowing what it meant that we would be in his family. We would have that opportunity. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. This verse 8 is the one that is misused by this world the most. And it's usually turned to with no other verses before or after it read. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, absolutely, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. People will try to use this grace and saying this is the gift of God. Grace is gift. You can't have grace gift as a gift of God. It's the same thing. So this gift of God is referring to this faith. And you break this verse down in verse 8, in the Greek, I've done some studying into it. Usually Dr. Ward's class does a good job of digging into this. He goes through, by grace you have been saved. This is the neuter. This phrase, the neutral or neuter of this Greek phrase. Then you have through faith is the feminine. So we see two ideas here, the neutral and the feminine here. So then you get to, and that not of yourself. Well, as we've been going through, not of yourself, that's grace. We see this is the same. This is the neutral in the tense of this sentence in the Greek. By grace you have been saved, points to that not of yourselves. Not of ourselves. It wasn't us. It was through God's calling, Christ's sacrifice. It wasn't through anything we did. And so we see this feminine through faith is actually referring to it is the gift of God. The faith is a gift of God as well. You start looking at faith and what it is, people love to stay away from faith as much as possible because you get to James, grace without works is dead. You can't have works. You can't do something. Why not? Start looking at the grace God's given to us. You want to live that way of life now. You want it in your life. You don't earn it. You put it in there. That's the way you want to be, like the family. That's the way we want to live. So we see this faith. There's something we got to put into practice. Faith of believing, knowing what God has done in our life, and living it. Again, this mention of it as a gift. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're to be doing something, so it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works that we are to be doing, living God's ways, putting his ways into our life. We see back up in verse 8, again, this through faith, it is a gift of God. Faith is something we continue to grow in as well. We are to grow in it. We see over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, a few pages over, Philippians 1 and verse 29, this striving and suffering for Christ, this section beginning in verse 27, but pick it up in verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We see this granted, this gift granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, it's granted of faith, doesn't just end at faith, but also to suffer for his sake, to do what is right, to live it. You live God's way of life, you will suffer affliction. Because you're standing apart from this world. You're trying to live by God's way, and Satan and his world hates you. Doesn't want you to be living differently. Wants you to, come on, mold in with the world. The world's where you'll fit in. You'll have a good life. No, you won't. You'll have curses. You'll have things that you'll reap in life that will never come back to you again. You think about this world and what this world has to offer. This world has one thing to offer. Death. Oh, it can give you some good times for a little while. You can do this, that. But it all ends in death. Think about God's ways. They end in life. Living God's ways. What God has given for us. Quite a statement as we think about faith, again, as a gift. Something that we didn't earn. We didn't work at faith, and faith will be something we earn. No, faith is a gift. And yeah, it's something else. We keep working. Disciples say, increase our faith. Christ says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you're going to tell this mountain to move here and back and forth. Still grow in faith. This relationship we have with God, hopefully it's one of those we see. Sometimes we can look at baptism, and growing up in the church, you always kind of have this preconceived idea. You think, well, I can't be baptized until I've done all these things. I remember thinking in college, well, I haven't read through the whole Bible and in a few weeks' time and just gone through it all together at once. I should probably do that before I get baptized. I should probably do this. Baptism isn't the end. It's the beginning. I go back to when I was baptized and think, well, I hope I've progressed, because I think we're continually to grow. Sometimes we can look at baptism and, well, you got to be good enough to be baptized. It doesn't say that. Baptism is when we realize I need God to help me. I can't do it on my own. I got to have God help me every step of the way. I've got to commit my way to him. I may not be perfect, but I'm repenting and putting those ways out of my life so I can keep growing in his way. So much through in what we are to be living, putting on what Jesus Christ is, living his ways of life. We went through last time 11 places in Luke and John. The only 11 places in the gospel accounts that grace is listed. I wanted to be clear, it isn't the only place grace is. You look through the entire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Christ's example of grace. The word grace isn't in there a lot, 11 times as we looked at last time. But throughout that section, Christ shows what grace is. Turn back to Matthew 7. We'll look at a couple of these as we conclude. Because one of those points I didn't really emphasize last time, we looked at Luke and John had some interesting places that talked about grace. But you look at Christ's life and you see grace. You see divine favor all throughout his life. You're looking at an example that we are to be copying, living. Mark chapter 7, verse 24, we went through this maybe after the feast in one of the other parallel accounts, verse 24, and from there he arose, Christ, and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. The crowds were always looking for him, looking to, where is he? And he wanted to have a little time alone, but it didn't happen. Verse 25, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek of Syrophoenician by birth, and that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Again, goes back to the persistent widow in one regard. You think of continually going to God. Well, you know, I asked Christ once, and that's it, I'm out. No, she was persistent. She kept at it. She kept asking for this. And we see in verse 27, Jesus answered her and said, let the children be filled first. Talking to the Jews that were there. He, first of all, came to preach to the Jews until they rejected him. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Verse 26 says she was a Gentile. The scum of the scum. What the Jews thought, here Christ kind of maybe gives her a little test. And, you know, we're not going to throw these things to the little dogs. You think about her attitude. In one sense, this could have been the spit in the face. You're a little dog, spitting in your face. Didn't spit in her face, but he told her this. She could have had very opposite reaction, but she didn't. We see in verse 27, Jesus said to her, verse 28, I guess, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. You talk about humility. Again, it comes back to the phrase, what do you deserve? I try to remind myself every time I think that or something pops in my head. It's usually pride. It's usually Satan. Oh, yeah, you deserve this. You deserve better than that. You deserve this. The only thing I deserve is death. That's it. That's all I've worked for on my own. It's through God's calling, Christ's sacrifice, that we have the opportunity to be in his family. And here, this remarkable Gentile lady stayed faithful. She agreed. You're right, I'm a dog and I'm happy to just take any crumb that falls off the plate. You think about humility. She didn't think, well, how dare you call me that? She said, you're right, but I'll just take any little scrap, anything. I'm close to Jesus Christ. I want this in my life. Verse 29, and then he said to her, For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter, and when she has come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You know, Christ doesn't make a statement of, well, what have you been doing wrong that a demon came into your daughter? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? He doesn't accuse her. He just tells her a little dog, sees what her attitude is, and you see humility. We see into verse 31, and again departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon. He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis. This is a city of 10 Gentile cities, or Decaphiles, to the Sea of the Galilee. When they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. I always struggle on impediment when I'm saying in speech. Maybe I have one too. And they begged him to put his hand on him. Here they come to him. In each of these examples, they come to Christ asking. It's interesting. Christ doesn't just come up and, oh yeah, there's someone who needs to be healed. I'll go heal him. They come to him to ask, first of all. There's also at least some measure of faith. There's also some measure of humility in each of these examples that come. There's an asking, there's a humility, a faith, at least to some degree. We see Christ dealing with them. And so he brings them to him, verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitudes and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Interesting, because he didn't have to do that. But he was getting something across. Verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphathah, that is, be open. The Aramaic, Ephphathah, be opened, is all he was saying, be open. Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but that the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Why there was just a measure of faith here in one regard, you think, well, you have Jesus Christ tell you, don't tell anyone. If you have a true, strong faith, you're not going to tell anyone. But also, maybe in this sense, would it have been difficult? Here you got a speech impediment, and here you go up and talk to people, and you're like, whoa, what's... I remember you stumbling over every word, what's up? Well, I'm not supposed to tell. Well, what do you mean? How are you able to speak clearly again? You're not stumbling. What you can hear. And maybe it came out that way. But we hear see this proclaiming, this excitement. They're going out. Oh, I've been healed. And they tell, after he said, please don't. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In both of these examples, the word grace is not mentioned one time. But grace is shown throughout both of these examples. You talk about grace. And neither one, Christ doesn't say, well, you know, have you been following my laws? Have you been doing these things? It was unmerited pardon. He heals them. Again, the repentance would come later. Hopefully you start looking at those who are on 31 AD, start thinking about a changed life, that they start to grow, wow, look what Christ did in my life. That change probably came later. But we see in this example, we see this unmerited pardon, this example. We think of others throughout the scripture. You can put in your marks, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the paralytic who was let down through the roof. Another example, someone coming to ask. There's this measure of humility, a measure of faith in Christ healing. As well, if you turn over to Luke chapter 18, that's why it's an exciting four books to read through, especially before Passover, to be reminded of Christ's perfect example in our life. Are we living by it? Are we looking to his grace and realizing what he's done in our life and trying to put it into our life? Are we trying to learn from his example? Luke chapter 18, one that I've read before and just amazing when you think about this parable that Christ gives them. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This same philosophy I can get from in my sins to justified on my own. And we see the two examples. Here I'm going to get from justified. I'm going to do it on my own, from in my sins to justified. I can make myself righteous. No, we can't. putting on God's righteousness, what he's done in our life, living by his words, we don't make ourselves righteous. And we see this other thought that comes along with those who are self-righteous, and they despise others. They look down on others. Well, they're not as good as me. I do this, I do that. Why do we do those things? Because of the grace of God, opening our minds, living his ways. It's not us. But we see these two examples. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You think about this prayer. I'm really thankful that I'm not like all those people out in Hollywood. I'm better than they are. I'm better than this person. Is that what our prayers are? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I'm much better than this guy. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. These are both wonderful things. Fasting is a relationship with God and drawing closer to God. Fasting does not take us on the left-hand side of the column in our sins, and if we fast, we then become justified. We can have that approach. Oh, you know, I'll fast and then I'll feel better about myself and I'll be justified. This is what the Pharisee had. He wasn't even fasting properly. You see other things that are mentioned about what they did. But in our life, we think, well, do we fast to think that forgives something? Fasting is awesome. Fasting is wonderful. It draws us closer to God. It does not justify our sins. Only Christ's sacrifice does. Neither does tithing. Tithing is wonderful. It's commanded. It's what we're to be doing. It doesn't forgive our sins, though. Here is this list of these things that this Pharisee had of, well, I've done this, I've done that. And yet, he was still in a sin. You think about when you go to God for asking for forgiveness for sin. Of, well, you know, I may have sinned, but I've done this and I've done that. As we see what took place, verse 13, he wasn't justified. We see the other example, verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Here we see humility. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't make any statement about, wow, boy, but I sure did really good up until I sinned. I did good before, I did good after. He just goes to God and says, I've sinned. Please forgive me. Verse 14, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee didn't even ask for forgiveness. Not a single word. It's just, hey, I'm good. I'm glad I'm so good that I've made myself righteous. He was never justified. And this story says, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another example where the word grace never comes up in this entire section. But this is grace. This shows the grace of God. Here this individual goes to God and, forgive me. Please be merciful. And he was forgiven. You think about the mercy of God and looking to this individual who didn't think highly of himself. Didn't think, hey, I'm pretty good. He realized he was a worthless hunk of junk who deserved death. That's all he deserved, like every one of us. And he knew that he took it to God and asked for mercy. And he received that mercy. We're reminded of this through the Passover season, of what we go before Passover. We are reminded of Christ's sacrifice, what that sacrifice was. We see throughout all these stories, and there's so many more, we're not going through them all, but giving you a little bit of them. You think about the woman caught in adultery. Here she gets brought forward, and Christ says, well, where are your accusers? He goes through and talks to the accusers. They didn't do the right process. They should have brought both him and her. They were trying to set Christ up. So Christ goes through what he went through. We've seen those verses. But he didn't say, well, I don't accuse you. Go on and do whatever you want from now on. No, he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Doesn't say whether she did or didn't. Christ commanded her to not sin anymore, to live by God's ways. We see throughout Christ's example, he shows what grace is. He shows how to live by grace. Why is a wonderful example of what we are to become. We look at free, unmerited grace, and you look at our calling and our baptism. We think about Christ's sacrifice in our life. You think about those things that we didn't deserve. But it's through the grace of God that we can have our sins forgiven, that we're called to this way of life, one that should humble us and make us thankful, realizing what God has done and what he continues to do in our life. We'll look at the next time as you think about what else grace is talked about. There's also the merited grace. There's things that are done. And we'll look at some of these. One of those, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You've got to be humble to receive grace. You're not earning it, but you start to realize God giving that to an attitude that's out there. James 4 and verse 6, he gives more grace to the humble. God resists the proud. We see over and over through Christ, the word of God, we see this reminder, there are things that we are to increase in. It talks about 1 Peter increasing in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, that we're to grow in it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, for now and forever. An understanding of our calling, Christ's sacrifice in our life, and that understanding of how thankful we are for what has been done in our life, that we didn't deserve it. But we're living God's way, and we want to live by God's way. Work to put those things into our life as we think of Christ living in us. Christ will not live in us as lawless individuals. We're trying to live by God's way. We're trying to put it into our life. We want that with our whole heart. You think about that relationship with faith, putting that way of life into us through God's Holy Spirit, his help, his grace in our life being extended to others. We think about that relationship, and again, we'll look at this more next time. We again are reminded of this grace of God. There is so much to this topic. We'll look at next time, Romans and Peter, Hebrews, so much that's through each of these books that continue to show more and more the picture of all of what God's grace is. How is it extended to all mankind? How is it extended to us? We think again of what charis is, God's active love, care, and concern for his creation. We'll look at this next time and so much more of what God's word says, so much of what we are to learn of what God's grace is.